you would take out your little insert that's in your bulletin, we'll have that handy for you in order to see what it is that we're going to be talking about. We're going to look today at the book of Joel. And Joel has been for us, is sort of the next one in a row of the prophets. As we've been looking at the different prophets through the Old Testament, we've started off with the first one, Isaiah. We're spending 1 week per prophet in sort of this flyover to get an idea of what's going on in the realm of the prophets. And as the disadvantage is, of course, that there's considerable more time than any one of these prophets would merit. But the advantage is that you get to see the whole group of the prophetic scriptures sort of in a single series that helps you to put these guys together in their ministry and in their location. So should be beneficial. If you found that little note, I want to just read the very first part of it to you, the overview. It says, Joel's words are repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he explains to the crowd in Jerusalem who the Holy Spirit is and how to receive the gift of life. Like most prophets, Joel had to speak harsh words or hard words to a stubborn people. Joel is one of those prophets who was faced with the twin task that we've talked about with all the prophets. That is that he had the job of foretelling and forthtelling. He would look into the future and tell them what's going to come. We're going to study the day of the Lord as Joel reveals that. But then also he was the responsible for telling them to change their ways, to examine their heart. In fact, he has the words tear your heart or rend your heart, not your clothes, in anticipation of what God is going to be doing. So he calls them to a spirit of repentance. Joel is one of our minor prophets. And last time we talked about the difference between major and minor. So just by way of review, the major books, the major prophets are those that are longer. And the minor prophets are simply just a smaller one. This is an example of that. It's only three chapters. And in fact, in your outline, if you look at it, it says Roman numeral 1 is chapter 1. God says, wake up. And then Roman numeral 2, God says, turn to me. Look down at your little white paper. You're not going to see that on the screen, not till for a minute. And then Roman numeral 3, God says, I will heal. So there's really a three-part flow to the book of Joel. He says, you guys need to wake up, you need to turn to me, and I will heal your land, I will heal your people. Joel is it's a warning book. It's sort of like the amber light, the orange light at an intersection. When you see the light come on, the yellow light, the orange light, that's not the light that means stomp on it, you're about to miss the opportunity to get through the intersection. It's a warning that it's about to turn red. It's a caution light. And Joel is a caution light to the nation of Israel as he appeals to the people to examine their hearts and their walk before God. Well, we're going to look at Joel, and we're going to see if that doesn't speak the same truth to us this morning as well. So would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us do that? Father God, we come before you this morning and pray that you would take your word and help us to know your will and your way. Thank you for Joel and for the message that you brought through him. And our prayer, Lord, is that today, in the few moments that we have as we examine a message really that represented a whole man's life, that you would help us to see what is here, but also, Lord, to see what is here for us. How do you want us to respond to that? What is your challenge to our hearts? So we give our time to you and pray that you would glorify yourself among us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to pick it up in chapter 1 with verse 1 of I almost called it the Gospel of Joel this morning. I don't know why. I think he's written a gospel. It's not. It's short, but it's not a gospel. It's actually a very challenging, convicting message, far from good news. The devastation in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Well, our first point is simply this: a plague of locusts has become a platform for a message. Evidently, there has been a massive locust swarm that has descended upon Israel and consumed basically everything in sight. When Joel is telling us the account of this locust swarm, he even breaks it down into these kinds of locusts. And commentators are not exactly sure what he means by these different kinds of locusts, if he's actually saying that there were different kinds. Some even think, well, he's talking about the different stages of development, from larva to pupa to on into a full-grown locust. But I think most of the commentators, and where I'm going, is that they actually represent swarms of locusts. The first swarm would come through, they'd eat all the easy stuff, the soft green leaves. The second swarm would consume more of what's left. But it's actually possible for locust swarms the locusts, as they would come through, would actually have the capacity to literally strip the bark off of a tree. They would be able to just completely consume things. And in fact, this particular locust swarm is so massive, it's so large, that Joel is saying this is going to be talked about for generations. That's what he says really in verse 3. He says, tell your sons, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. He says, you know, for three generations, you're going to be talking about the devastating impact of this locust swarm as it has worked its way across the land. It's consumed everything in sight, and the consequences are catastrophic in many different ways, as we're going to see in just a minute. So this locust swarm that has come through has been like a platform. It's a message that God uses Joel to preach then and speak to the people about the things that are going to be coming, in particular the day of the Lord. Now, I was talking about locusts, and Nate handed me this information that he had found. Mr. G.T. Carruthers was on the steamship Golconda, which was traveling 13 miles an hour, when he observed a flight of locusts crossing the sun above in a white, dense mass at 12 miles an hour. He estimated the swarm's length and breadth to be 48 miles. Its thickness, half a mile. Its density, about 144 locusts to a cubic foot. And it covered an area of 2,304 square miles. The locusts were red in color, each about 2.5 inches long, and weighed about 1/16 of an ounce each. Now, make, you know, a mental picture of that, and you can understand when they talk about locust swarms as literally being able to blot out the sun. There are so many, it is just a massive cloud of these that would come. Who knows what was gave rise to this particular locust swarm. They came maybe in waves, and what the first wave didn't eat, the second wave ate, and then the third wave, and then the fourth wave, stripping things down to where there was nothing less. And that's our second point. The people mourn the loss. They mourn the loss. Look down at verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my wine a waste, my vine a waste, and my fig trees splinters. Strip them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. There's no grapes left for the wine. Now, when Joel writes this, he says to the drunkards, but actually the impact of not having grapes for the wine would be devastating to the whole community, because wine in this culture was actually the means by which you could ensure that the water you were drinking was safe. And they would often mix wine with the water, because the wine would serve as a sterilizing agent to help make sure that the water, even water fed to children, would be safe for them to drink, because it had been purified by the alcohol that was in the wine. So not only is this bad news to those that drink too much wine, it's bad news for everybody, even down to the children, because now the grapes have been devastated. The vines have been consumed by these herds of locusts, these massive swarm. Verse 9. It says, for the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, and the priests mourn. now the ministers of the Lord. And so there's no grain for the temple because the locusts have come in and consumed everything. He says not only are the grapes gone and the vines have been decimated, but the fields of wheat and barley and oats would have been decimated as well. I mean, when these locusts swarm, they can devour every piece of green leaf on a massive tree in less than an hour and move on again. They just have a voracious appetite and the capacity to scour everything clean. And so there's no grain left for the temple. There's also another challenge that's going on here, and that we find in verse 12. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. There's no water for the trees. Now, it's hard to tell exactly what's going on. Is this a coincidental thing between having a drought and having the locust swarm? Or has the devastation of the locusts produced sort of a dust bowl effect where the rains can't fall because the temperature of the earth's ground is raised so high? Or did the locusts come because there was a drought? There was, another incidence of global warming, and the locusts hatched out and came out in droves and did all this damage. But there's a drought. That much we can get out of this. There's a drought, and because there's a drought, there's no water for the trees. And the result has been then, down in verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's no stopping the wildfires. Well, it's a time of incredible devastation in the nation of Israel. They've had this locust swarm or swarm after swarm that's consumed everything that was edible. They have this drought that's going on that's caused trees to die. It's caused even the wild animals in the wilderness to pant for water, and it has created the conditions for massive wildfires that no one can put out. And so out of this great tragedy, God comes to the people and he says, I want you to do something about this. I want you to turn to me. God comes to them out of this tragedy and he says, you know, what you need to do is take a look at what is going on around you and turn your hearts back to me. So often we can be so consumed with the things that are going on in our world, whether it's a global conflict or maybe it's weather concerns or crop pressures or the price of food or gasoline. We can take a look at all the circumstances that are going on around us and think, this is what it's all about. I mean, I need to figure out how to buy my gas cheaper because the price is going up on the gas, and oh no, I need to lie awake at night worrying about that. And God is saying to us, what you need to lie awake at night and think about is your heart right with God Almighty. Turn to me, the Lord says. Don't let these circumstances and trials and tribulations that are constantly a part of the human existence keep your heart away from pursuing the things of God, the things of Christ. And so he says, turn to me. And in chapter 2 is where he begins to lay down for us this appeal to what it is that we should do in the midst of a crisis. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And so we are introduced to this concept called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It is coming. Well, what is this day of the Lord? Well, actually, it's referred to by more than just Joel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, other prophets refer to the day of the Lord. It is a day of consequence. It is a day of finality. It is the day that defines when the Lord will ultimately, totally, and finally conquer all of those who have come against him throughout all of time. It's actually much longer than a day. In fact, it's quite a bit longer than a day. The term day of the Lord is a reference to this culmination that will take place, but it actually begins with the next step in prophecy. When the church is lifted up, it will trigger a series of prophetic events, starting with the tribulation. Once the church is taken home, there will be the precipitating of a season called the tribulation. It's 7 years long, according to the book of Revelation, according to Daniel. And then after the tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year millennial period where the Lord will still be working with and creating his reign upon the earth. But there will even be a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years when people, knowing better, but then they know better now and they still rebel, will rebel against the Lord, and there will be a final consummating battle where the Lord will bring a conclusion to all that which has stood against him. So really, the day of the Lord is a very long period of time, but it represents a theological truth. And the truth is simply this, that Jesus Christ will establish his ultimate, final, and unchallenged rule and authority over the world. The day is coming, and it will happen. It's called the day of the Lord. Now, it will not happen without some conflict. First of all, the day is announced in verse 1. He says the day of the Lord is coming. And like I said, this isn't the only prophet that makes reference to the day of the Lord, but it's big in Joel because he's taking this locust swarm from chapter 1, and he's showing us how the locust swarm is sort of an illustration of mankind when it brings its armies against the Lord. When they come against the Lord, when they stomp on the nation of Israel and try and bring rebellion against God, these locusts are a picture of that. So the day is announced in verse 1. The day is described further down. Look down at verse 6. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Now, you might be looking at that thinking, wait a minute. Is he still talking about locusts? Or is he talking about an army? Well, actually, both. He's saying to the people, you know what it was like when the locusts attacked. The locusts were everywhere. They were like a swarm. I mean, they just came up and over the city walls. They would climb up the walls. They'd go through the houses, through the windows. They would penetrate everywhere. He said, well, such will it be in the day of the Lord, at the end time, when all of the armies of man who are opposing God and wanting to defeat God will amass like this swarm across the horizon. And it will be all of these armies who come with the goal of defeating the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of the Lord will end the conflict once and for all. You know, when armies move, especially armies that have moved into foreign or enemy territory, they are capable of ravaging. We've seen evidence of that in the history books. In fact, we see it even in our own country in our Civil War. Sometimes when one side or the other would prevail, those troops would go on into enemy territory right here inside the borders of our own country, and they would occupy the lands that had formerly belonged either to the Confederate Army or the Union Army. But when they went in and occupied the land, often whatever was theirs for the taking. If the troops were hungry and you happened to live on one side of the border and you had a flock of sheep, you probably would lose your sheep and they are not going to pay you for them. That's the nature of warfare. And so he compares that army like this army of locusts, a relentless, ruthless, moving forward and consuming everything in its past, in its path. And as it's doing that, he's saying that's what it's going to be like in the final days with the armies of godless men who are bringing their rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will stomp on the nation of Israel. It is a day of judgment. Drop down to verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? It is a day of judgment. It's a day when the Lord is calling upon the people, when the people of the world bring their rebellion against him, and God settles once and for all the authority that belongs to him as the King and the God and the one who's worthy of worship. So the day of the Lord is a season of judgment. It's when man rebels against God and God brings it to an end. So Joel, again, just by way of review, he's saying, okay, you guys have seen this massive locust swarm. It's come in. It's been so devastating, it's going to make the Centralia flood of 1996 look like potatoes, small potatoes. I don't know if we'll still be talking about the flood of 1996 three generations from now, but Joel says you're going to be talking about this locust swarm for three generations because it's huge. But he says, let me use that as a platform for telling you about something that's going to make that look like small potatoes, and that is the great coming day of the Lord. What is the response that we should have? Well, look at verse 13. Let me pick it up at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So in the midst of this, we would just simply say the danger of drifting is real. The danger of drifting is real. There's a message that Joel has for us today. As we look at what Joel was instructed by the Lord to say to the people, in the midst of this catastrophic locust swarm, and in the assurance that the Lord's day of judgment is coming, the day of the Lord, he says to them, here's what you need to do. Don't wring your hands over the headlines in the daily newspaper. Don't bite your nails by what's coming across your television set at the 5 o'clock news. He says, don't rend your garments, tear your heart. Bring your heart to the place of humility. Bring yourself before the Lord, teachable, ready to learn, ready to understand what his will and his purposes are. You know, the Lord gives to us, in the course of our daily routine, plenty of opportunities to learn how to walk with greater wisdom, how to be more mature. The hard things that come into our life, the challenges, whatever they might be. Sometimes it's just a marital friction, you know, banging into one another. Sometimes your children will test your patience right out to the max. Sometimes it's where you work, and you come home and you just think, I don't know if I can stand another day in that place. All of these things that are grinding away on us become means by which God is conforming us to the image of his Son. You know, the Lord loves you, and he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He wants to perform in you an art of beauty. And it requires the grinding away of that which is not right, which needs to change. I don't know what kind of a person you are, what kind of issues you might deal with, or how things are going for you personally. I only know this. God is in work in your, he's at work in your life. He's working with you. And what he invites you to do is not to clench your fist or to shout at the circumstances around you or to declare, oh, why me? But to rend your heart and say, oh, God, have mercy on me. My heart, my passion is to be conformed into the image of your Son. And if you need to chip away on the hard parts of my life, if I'm a crabby person and I need to be less crabby, then, Lord, deal with the crabbiness. If I'm hard to be around because I experience no joy, then, Lord, deal with my lack of joy. You say one of the fruits of your spirit is joy. I want to manifest that, Lord. If I'm the kind of person that slams doors or throws things or evidences anger, Lord, I want to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so what God says to the nation of Israel through Joel, as he says, rend your hearts. Take a look inside. Don't always be focused on what's going on the outside or how hard it might be, but take a look at the inside and what needs to transform, what needs to change to bring you into conformity with his will. And then when we look at chapter 3, we see the Lord bringing his message of healing. He says, I will heal. We Pick it up at verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, Israel, you need to understand something. Now, what's happening in the day of the Lord, what's happening here is a last rebellion by all of the godless men and humanity against the authority and the right of rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you, Israel, have been made the stomping stone, the kicking bucket on all of this. They all the time are attacking and stomping on you. But I, God Almighty, am coming to your defense, and I will defend you. I will draw them together into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Look down at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. I'm in chapter 3, verse 9. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. So the Lord is saying to this rebellious nation. Now, so here's what you're looking at now. You've got Joel, who wrote this long time ago. I mean, he's old compared to where we are now. So Joel wrote this back. We actually don't exactly know when Joel lived. We've talked about how these prophets are in this timeline. Joel's one of those that's hard to place. Jeremiah, he was one of the prophets that spoke at the very end of the southern kingdom. Hosea that we looked at, he spoke at the very end of the northern kingdom. But where does Joel fit? There's no verse in here that Joel says, well, I spoke or preached during the reign of such and such a king in such and such a place. It's not there. The best we can do is just kind of read the book and gather some internal evidence from it. And one of the things that we are inclined to believe is that Joel probably spoke during what's called the post-exile time. In other words, the nation of Israel was taken captive into Babylon, and then they were sent back. And after they were sent back, they didn't have kings anymore. Instead, they just lived really from hand to mouth, eking out an existence. And Joel was very likely at that particular time. But it would have been hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. Way back here, Joel is making a prophecy that to this day, right now, we are here. And it's still future to us. The day of the Lord has yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. And so the prophecy of Joel is a declaration that Israel keeps being crushed by her enemies, but God is going to deliver it. Drop down to verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. So all of that which had been going on will now be ended. All of this tromping on the nation of Israel, all these strangers who would go through Jerusalem whenever they want, it will be over because the king will establish his reign and his rule among his people. So he'll meet his enemies, and then he will guard his own, his nation of Israel. Okay, so now what do we do with all this? We look at Joel, we think, Joel, we're not exactly sure when you even lived. We don't know when this day of the Lord's going to come from. We look at this massive locust swarm, and you're telling us that that's nothing compared to what's in store. So, Joel, what message do we take home from all this? How do we process this? Where do we go with it? And this is what gives us the opportunity to be wise right now. Because we can be wise people as we consider what it was that Joseph said to the nation of Israel. Three things that we can conclude with. Number one, if you don't choose, someone else will choose for you. If you don't choose, someone else will choose for you. What in the world do I mean by that? I mean simply this, my friends, that there's an awful lot of folks that are going to want to have their cake and eat it too. There's a lot of folks that want to sit on the fence. There's a lot of folks that want to have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot firmly planted in the world. There's a lot of folks who want to call church home and come and sing the songs and then go out and live radically different from all of that. And God tells us through the book of Joel, don't be fooled. It's all about your heart. It's not about the kind of face that you can put on here in this room. It's about the condition of your heart that God is working with. And you have to choose what kind of a man or woman you're going to be, what kind of a young person you're going to be. You got to make a choice about the standards by which you will live your life and how you will walk in a godly way. You got to make a choice about the kind of a person that you're going to be and your willingness to submit to the things that God wants to show you and teach you. You know, if you're the kind of person that's just not even fun to be around, you haven't told a joke in 15 years, people cross the street rather than talk to you because it's going to be a downer if they do. What kind of a path are you choosing? What kind of a person are you? I was talking with Dorothy Pine after church this morning. She says they were talking to a lawyer about their will, Ron and Dorothy. As they were talking to him, the lawyer said, they're trying to make some choices, and he just said to him, let me tell you this, you either make the choices or the state will make them for you. I thought, you know what? That's a pretty good way to illustrate what we're saying right here. You either make the choices or circumstances will make them for you. You can become bitter. You can become critical. You can become angry. You can become selfish. You can become all alone in the world. The circumstances will drive you there unless you say to the Lord, oh God, here is my heart. Take and seal it. I want to be yours. I want to be conformed to the image of your Son. I want to be the kind of person that you want me to be. I make myself available to you. It's not about tearing your clothes. It's about tearing your heart. That's what Joel said. Number two, if you don't tend your garden, it will become useless. If you don't tend your garden, it will become useless. Now, I'm an authority on gardens. I could write the book, 110 Ways to Ruin a Garden. My thumb is so ungreen that it's legendary. I mean, I have the worst time with gardens, because they require constant attention. I want to just sort of plop it in the ground and then come back in a little while and enjoy the fruits. But it doesn't work that way. You have to keep pruning. You have to cut things back. And if you don't cut things back, they grow up large. And the next thing you know, you're going to have to cut the whole thing out because it's gone wild and it's trying to take over. And if you're not watching the weeds, they populate so fast. I mean, boy, they just pop right up. You got to work at it. You got to tend the garden. And my friends, you've got to tend the garden of your soul. You got to be taking care of yourself. It is so easy for us in this world in which we live to live this busy life that is constantly running and going and trying to do all these things and pack them into our world. And if there's a message that comes out of Joel, it's the message of tending that which really matters, which is your heart. It's your relationship with God. It's the relationship with your family. It's your soul. Sometimes the locusts come and they just eat it all and it's all gone. What have you got left? If that's all you've been about was work and business and chasing a schedule, there's a requirement to tend your soul, to make sure that you provide time for those people in your life who are critical and vital and important to you. That you sit together as a family around the dinner table and you enjoy the fellowship of family. I know there's a lot of people that just eat on a run, you know, through the kitchen, loading up as they're on their way to the TV room to catch the news because they got to go catch something. You know, how about not? Just sit at the table. granted. Someone's going to have to clean it off. Push it off. Sit at the table and enjoy the family. You know, the guy that Ray Kroc, who founded McDonald's, said, with me, life is priorities. It's God, family, and business. And then when I get to work, I reverse the order. Yeah, you're right. That's wrong. It may have made him a multimillionaire. What did it do to his family? What about you? What about you? You got to tend the garden, my friends. We do live in a busy, hectic, frantic world, but you got to tend your garden. And then number three, if you don't guard your heart, it will grow cold. If you don't take care of your heart, it will become cold. Joel's message, and it's really, I mean, the message of Joel is about the locusts and about the day of the Lord and about all this prophecy of this end-time cataclysmic battle where the Lord will determine his supremacy. But really, the heart of Joel turns on chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, tear your hearts, rend your hearts, not your clothes. Because if we don't, then the result is that we can become cold to the things of God. We'll become turned off. Well, how do we resist this? You know what? It's because we get invested into the lives of others. It's because we plug ourselves in. How can I make a difference with you? If you live your life in a selfish way, you will grow cold in your heart. You've got to be invested in life. The motto of our church is passion for Christ, compassion for people, making a difference in the lives of others. You know, the hospitals that I'm familiar with have a rotation system. They have nurses that work in the geriatric ward, and they have to deal with patients who are on have only a matter of just days left here on planet Earth. And so you can imagine that for them, day after day is about death. It's about the closing illnesses that bring about the end of life. And day after day after day, they deal with death. And hospitals have learned that if they don't do something about rotating those nurses out of that geriatric ward, they're going to lose the nurses because they lose all the joy of their work. And so what they do is they rotate them periodically out of the geriatric ward down to, where do you think? Pediatrics. They let them take care of the brand new kids that are coming in. And it rejuvenates and refills them with enthusiasm. We got to be like that. Reaching out, investing ourselves in those that are coming along, that are growing, that need the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving an opportunity for them to grow. Oswald Chambers said this. He's the guy that wrote the book, his wife wrote it, but it's from his writings, My Utmost for His Highest. Great devotional. Oswald Chambers passed away many years ago, but he was really a brilliant man. He wrote this personal note to his wife while he was away on a trip. He said, I experience a great loneliness and need of you. How few there are with whom there is any real comradeship, since sudden, ungenerous judgments of others seem to mar the minds of some of God's ripest saints. Now, he's writing 60 years ago, and he is saying that one of the dangers, even among Christians, is that as they get old, they turn into crabs. And Joel says, guard your heart. And I'm saying you can guard your heart by investing yourself. Investing, investing, investing. Always looking how to be a blessing in the lives of others. Well, Joel's day of the Lord is yet to come. But the challenge for us is that we might be a people who recognize that we can have to make a choice of the kind of person we're going to be. That we have to be careful of the garden of our soul. And that we don't want our heart to grow cold. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Joel. Thank you for the challenge that you would bring to us from his life and his message. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you give us to live in this day, to make a difference in our community and in our world. Lord, I pray that we would come away from Joel convinced that we are not going to be driven by the circumstances of life, by the schedules that we keep, but that we are going to live our life on purpose for you, that it's going to make a difference, the choices we make, how to invest ourselves, that we belong to you. We are your servants, we are your children, and we are committed to serving you with passion and with all of our heart. For we pray it in Jesus' name.